Our text this morning is the story of the paralytic that was lowered down. It's in Mark 2, the first few verses there. It's about these friends who are highly motivated to get their friend healed, and they were so motivated they were willing to destroy part of Jesus' house. Now, the background of this story is that Jesus had just been baptized, he had just started his ministry, and his reputation as a healer was growing. Matter of fact, it was growing to the extent that people were coming and crowding in so tight that people couldn't even eat. Turn to Mark 3, verse 20. Here Jesus has come back to his home. It says, "And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." So today we're going to look at this, and I want to set you down in the middle of Galilee and let you see and understand how the people were living, how Jesus lived. We're going to dispel some traditional thinking about the gospel, things that just aren't right. Matter of fact, I'm going to ruin two or three different pictures for you today forever when we see the history of how they really lived. And then we're going to look at the details of this story and what we can learn from the healing of this paralytic. Let's talk some first, though, about Jesus and his family and his home. Some of the traditional religious views of the gospel say that, first of all, Jesus was a loner, and he traveled all around all the time, and he had no permanent home. And his family wanted nothing to do with the ministry, and they weren't involved with his ministry. And Mary remained a virgin. She never had any children after she had Jesus. And Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem all by themselves to give birth to Jesus. And I'm going to show you how all of these concepts are wrong. And this is kind of the problem with getting the cart before the horse. Unfortunately, what happens is sometimes people let their theology dictate how they interpret Scripture instead of just reading the Scripture and saying, "Oh, okay, I believe that," and then let their theology develop out of that. Several hundred years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it seems like the church got into a mode where they just didn't think Jesus was holy enough or special enough, and so they started coming up with all these theologies and doctrines about how godlike he was, and he was. He was all God and he was all man, and they would say that. But then in the very next sentence, they would put down his humanity and lift up his godhood in a way that really was not realistic and not consistent with the Gospels. They had to make his mother, you know, somebody super holy so that he can then be holy. We've talked about this before, how they taught that she had to remain a virgin and he couldn't have any brothers and sisters and all that kind of stuff. But as it turns out, at least until he started his ministry, Jesus was just another guy like anybody else. And then one of the other myths I want to dispel this morning is this thought that, well, everybody knows that Christians are supposed to be poor, especially preachers and ministers, and so therefore Jesus was a pauper because he was the minister of ministers and he certainly couldn't have had a home. Well, turn to Matthew 4, verse 13. Jesus has just been baptized, gone through the temptation in the wilderness, and then it says, "And leaving Nazareth," Nazareth was his hometown for 30 years. "Leaving Nazareth, he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Now turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 gives the same account. It gives us a little extra detail, though, because in John chapter 2 and verse 12, this is after Jesus was baptized, it says, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples." Then it says, "And they stayed a few days." They actually moved there. The whole family moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And then they stayed there a few days after moving. Then they went down to Jerusalem for something, and then they came back. And that's what we're seeing here in Mark 2, is they are in their new hometown of Capernaum. Now, I believe, personally, that what precipitated their move was the death of Joseph. Did you know that even though Jesus had been raised pretty much as Joseph's son, he probably couldn't go to the funeral because he wasn't technically Joseph's son? There was even some question about his lineage with some folks, and so he couldn't even have gone. Now, when we think about the family of Jesus moving from Nazareth to Capernaum, most of us in the United States get the wrong idea because we're used to how we do things here. each family has a house, and the houses are scattered oftentimes all over the countries. Families are scattered all about. You Kenyans have an advantage over us because you understand this idea of having a family compound or families being close together. This is the way they lived in those times. Matter of fact, a lot of families there in that part of the world still live this way. There'll be a central courtyard for the family, and then around that central courtyard are several houses. There's a house for mom and dad, and there's a house for granny and grandpa, and there's a house for each one of the brothers who is married. And in this case, Jesus would have had one of those homes around that courtyard, and they would have all kind of lived together. This became sort of their new homestead. Now turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. And I want to show you why I know this was Jesus' house. You know, sometimes I wonder about the English translations we have in our Bibles. Because when you go back and read the literal translation, you wonder, well, why was it translated this way in English? And this is one of those. In Mark 9, verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he, Jesus, was in the house, is what my translation says, he began to ask him a question. The literal translation is, when he was in his house. And that word his is exactly the same Greek word that's used down here in verse 31 where it says, and he was teaching his disciples. You see, it's this preconditioned mindset that keeps the translators from translating this properly because they are saying to themselves, oh, just a minute, I know my theology says Jesus can't have a home, so I better just say he came to the house. Well, the Greek says he came to his home. Now, you turn back here to Mark 2 and chapter 1, and you have exactly the same situation. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. He was at his house. And that's when everybody began to crowd in and gather in to the point they couldn't even get this paralytic guy in front of Jesus. Now, Jesus traveled a lot for sure. He didn't stay home much. Like, for instance, a trip to Jerusalem from there was nearly 60 miles. So when it says they all decided to go to Jerusalem, you know, that was a hike. Maybe they were gone weeks to do something like that. But he did have a place, and in the Gospels, you'll see him coming back to Capernaum, and then he'll go and preach and minister. Then he'll come back and minister there again, and et cetera. What folks will do is they'll take this scripture, Jesus' very last ministry trip, he goes to Jerusalem to be crucified, right? And just outside Jerusalem, he tells somebody, foxes have holes, but I don't have a place to lay my head. And so they take that scripture and say, yeah, see, Jesus never had a place to stay. Jesus always had a place to stay because of the hospitality of the time. When he was traveling, people took him in. And then when he was in the family homestead, he had his own house. Now, the ministry of Jesus in his new hometown of Capernaum was apparently very well accepted, unlike the way his ministry was accepted back in Nazareth. Turn to Mark 6. Let's look and see what happens when he goes back to his old hometown. You see, the folks in Capernaum had only known Jesus from the time he was about 30 years old, and they only knew him as a man who ministered in power. But the folks back in Nazareth knew him as a normal little boy. That's because here in Mark 6, chapter 1, it says, and when he came out from there, he came to his hometown. And by the way, in Matthew 13, when they tell the same story, they specify that that hometown they're talking about is Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he went over to teach, and the folks were listening to him. And they said, who is this guy, and how come he can be performing miracles? Is this not the carpenter? So Jesus had learned carpentry from Joseph. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? What? He's got brothers? And are not these his sisters? He's got at least two sisters? And they took offense at him. See, they knew him as a normal little boy. Now, occasionally, you'll hear folks say, oh, well, you know, there's stories about Jesus when he was a little boy. He healed a sick bird, and he would play supernatural tricks on his friends. That's baloney. That all comes from writings that have been debunked as not being authentic. And you can tell because of their reaction. Had he been doing miracles all along, they would have expected that from him when he came back home, right? Well, this is Jesus. Everybody knows him. He was just a normal little boy. His homies just couldn't believe that he was different. I mean, we know his brothers and sisters. So let's go back to this Jesus had brothers and sisters. Okay, go back to Mark 6 and let's look at verse 3 there where it's talking about his brothers and sisters. It names four brothers, James, and by the way, James is the English name for Jacob. So you have Jacob and Joseph, Judas and Simon, and then a couple of sisters. Here in the United States, the mom and dad kind of get together to name the children. In those times, it was strictly the purview of the mother. Daddy didn't have anything to say about it. Mommy named the kids. Of course, you know, the names meant something. They had some meaning behind them. And if you look at these names, you see Jacob and Joseph. Those were two kings of Israel. But the other two that it mentions here, Judas and Simon, those are names of war heroes, battleground heroes that had helped liberate Galilee. And so you can see how there's a good possibility here. These are two sets of boys. One set came from Joseph's marriage before Mary. And by the way, Eusebius, one of the early church writers, talks about how Joseph had children by a marriage before Mary. His wife probably had died. These would be Jesus' half-brothers. I mean, we know that Jesus, of course, his father was God, and Mary was his mother, and so by definition, it's not possible for him to have full brothers and sisters. All of them have to be half-brothers and sisters. But I'm going to get to it in a minute. A lot of people will teach that he didn't even have any half-brothers and sisters. They'll even teach that Joseph didn't have any kids. And that's just not borne out by history, and it's not borne out by what the Word says. When you look at their sets of names, when it mentions James first, the tradition of the time was if you listed a bunch of kids, you listed the oldest one first. And so James was probably the oldest. That means he would have had to have been Joseph's son. And so James, Jacob actually, and Joseph both had names of royalty, so they were probably named by one mother. And then the other two is war heroes. They were probably named by Mary. Now, both of these mothers, you got to remember, they knew that they were in the lineage of David, and they knew Messiah was going to come from the lineage of David. They knew that the prophecy of Daniel said 490 years after they start rebuilding the temple, Messiah is going to come. They knew they were in that time. They knew one of their kids could be Messiah. There was a possibility. Maybe remote, but it was a possibility. They knew that. And so here they are. You can kind of see how it makes sense that Mary might name Jesus' younger half-brothers after war heroes because she's expecting Jesus to be Messiah and he's going to deliver everybody, you know, from the Roman Empire and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we don't know that for sure, but I think it's probably a pretty good guess. The problem is that people's theology has covered up some of this because Mary has to be holy, and so they started teaching how holy she was, and she didn't have any normal marriage relationships with her husband afterwards. She stayed a virgin the whole time, so she couldn't have had any children. And then they even started teaching that she too had to be born of a virgin, which then led some to begin teaching, and there's some pretty big churches teaching this, that she is co-redeemer. You can go to Mary and she can forgive your sins just like Jesus can. This is how you, when you let your theology get off, it just kind of can go wild sometimes. There are a couple of arguments that talk about why Mary wouldn't have had any other children. And one of them goes something like this. It says, the words for brother and sister in the Bible really don't mean specifically brother and sister. They mean a relative. So it really could have been when they said these are his brothers and sisters, they were really just talking about nephews or nieces or something like that. But the truth is, when you look at the Greek words here in Mark 6, one of the words is Adelphos and the other is Adelphi, the masculine and feminine versions of the word. That's where we get the city Philadelphia from. You know, the city of brotherly love. Phileo is love and Delphia is brother. So it's clearly in Greek talking about brother and sister. If you look back at Aramaic and Hebrew, they have specific words for brother and sister. So if this was being translated into Greek from Aramaic, they obviously had taken the Aramaic words specifically for brother and sister. So when people start in on that, just tell them, nah, that ain't true. And then the other thing they look at is they say, well, all of those children that are mentioned here, at least six, had to have come from Joseph's prior marriage. And that is possible, but did you know that back then at that time that only 50% of the children survived to age 18? And so for a woman to have six children that were adults like this, she had had to have at least 12 children to get there. So yeah, it's theoretically possible that this lady had six kids living, but it's not very likely. And like I said, you look at how they were named, and it kind of looks like there were two sets of mothers involved in the naming process. So I think most folks say, okay, well, we'll kind of give you that maybe Jesus had brothers, but what about this sister thing? He had at least two sisters. This guy Eusebius, a very well-respected writer of the second century, talks about the stories of a little girl named Salome who is there at the birth of Jesus. And this Salome gets mentioned later. I think Salome was probably a half-sister of Jesus by Joseph, by his previous wife. So let me ruin a picture for you, okay? You know the Nativity? We see paintings of the Nativity. We have our Advent calendars of the Nativity. We have our creches, and it always shows Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, and then there's all kinds of animals. And then maybe there's the Magi, the three Magi, or maybe there's the shepherds. But listen, they had a house full of kids when they went to Bethlehem. They already had at least two boys and one girl when they went to Bethlehem. They probably had more than that. And the writers don't say anything about the kids. It would be like if Bruce went off on a trip and I wrote him a letter about what was going on in the church. Well, I wouldn't be saying in the letter, and of course we had a house full of kids. Well, of course, we always have a house full of kids. All of us have so many kids, it just overflows, you know? So you just wouldn't mention it. Well, that's what happened here. So next time you think of the Nativity, remember that Mary and Joseph weren't alone. They had a bunch of kids tagging along with them. This was the normal family childhood that Jesus grew up in. He grew up with brothers and sisters and kids taunting him and teasing him and everything, and him teasing his brothers and sisters. You know, this is just the way it works. Now, initially, it doesn't look like that those family members seem to care much about his ministry, but if we look carefully, we can see lots of evidence that his family actually ended up going into ministry with him and ended up being very influential in his ministry. Turn to Galatians 1, 19. Galatians 1, 19. Paul is telling a story here about when he went to Jerusalem, and it says, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James," or Jacob, as we know, "the Lord's brother." And then we look on down in chapter 2, verse 9, and it's talking again about James. And James wasn't just some guy in the church. It says that James and Cephas, meaning Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars in the church. In other words, these guys were in the leadership of the church. And so James, the half-brother of Jesus, was one of the leaders in the church. Look at Acts 1, verse 13. There's a double handful of scriptures about his family and ministry and how much they were involved. And I'm just going to read a couple of them to give you a taste of it. 1:13, it's talking about those in the upper room. And they entered the upper room, and you had Peter and John, and then you had John and James. They were the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew. And it says James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas. It says in my translation, the son of James, but literally it's Judas, the brother of James. I mean, this is the Judas that is the brother of Jesus who is up there. And by the way, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also there with his brothers, it says, in verse 14. So they were all in the upper room together. Mark 15, verse 40, we see one of the pictures of who all was there at his crucifixion. And a large group of his family was there. And this is just one place where it describes how Mary was there. Some of the women looking on from a distance was Mary Magdalene. And then Mary, the mother of James. It says in my translation, James the less. That means really James the smaller. He was probably a short guy. And it says Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, which is two of Jesus' brothers, and Salome. That's the girl that most writers think is one of the sisters of Jesus. And so we see that his family was very involved. By the way, you notice it says Mary Magdalene, but when it says Salome, it doesn't mention Salome of somewhere or Salome, the sister of. That's probably because her name was just so commonly known amongst all the disciples and all the people in the church. Like everybody, oh, that's like talking about Grace. Well, everybody knows who Grace is. You don't have to say Grace, Father Lawrence's wife. We just all know who Grace is. That's the way it was with Salome. They just knew who she was. And it's okay for families to be involved in ministry together. Jesus' family was certainly influential in the early church, and I think this is a good model. Families ought to be involved in ministry together. By the way, let me change another picture for you. You notice how the women always seem to be traveling with Jesus? They don't make a big deal about it in the doctrines of the church. But here it's talking about how the women were there in the upper room, and almost everywhere you go, the women were there with Jesus, part of his entourage, as it were. You remember the Last Supper? What's your picture of the Last Supper? Michelangelo paints the Last Supper, right? And it's Jesus and his 12 disciples there at one table, right? I can promise you it did not look that way. Those women were there with him. Jews, when they celebrate Passover, it's not the men celebrating Passover. It's the men and the women and the children celebrate Passover together. They all have a special role to play in the Passover dinner. And as a matter of fact, it was the women that prepared the Last Supper. You think those guys were going to make their own meal? Give me a break. They were just like men in Kenya 50 years ago. You know, they wouldn't have been caught dead in the kitchen. This is why the women came along with them, see? So next time you think of the Last Supper, think about a room full of not just the disciples, but full of women and children as well. Now, I want to show you one more scripture about the family of Jesus, because I want to try to explain something to you. Go to Mark, again, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3. Let's look at verses 31 through 35. Now, remember the setting. They're in their family compound. Jesus is in his house, and his house is full of people that he's praying for. And out in the courtyard, his mother and brothers arrive, standing outside. They sent word to him and called to him. And the multitude that was sitting around him said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Now, listen to what he tells them. He says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." And many traditionalists have taken that scripture and interpreted it as Jesus disowned his family and didn't have anything to do with them after that. And that is baloney, as we have seen from how many of his family were involved in the early church and shaping and leading the early church. What was happening here, I believe, is that Jesus was just recognizing the fact that he was transitioning from being an ordinary man in an ordinary family setting to being the unique Son of God who had a unique place in the world and a unique mission that he had to accomplish. And he was starting to wrap his mind around this and wanted to make sure everybody understood, "Hey guys, I can't be just Jesus with my family anymore. I now have to be the brother of everyone." Turn to Romans 8. You see, Jesus' mission was to become what Paul describes here in Romans 8 as the predecessor or the leader of literally a new creation, a new generation of people. People that have been born again, people who are going to have glorified bodies, a special generation of people, says in Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers." And this was the point that Jesus was making to the folks around him. "Hey guys, I am your brother. I am now everybody's brother, and everybody can be part of my family." And after this time, you'll see that the word seldom refers to Mary as the mother of Jesus. It generally refers to her as the mother of these other boys, because they recognized, "Hey, I got to give him up. He is eternal." Now, back to Mark chapter 2. Finally, we get to the story of the paralytic, now that I've given you a picture of where they're sitting. Mark chapter 2, the first four verses read, "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was in his house. And many were gathering there, and there was no longer room even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let the man down on his pallet in front of Jesus." Now, remember, this is Jesus' house they're doing this to. What would your reaction be if we're holding a home group meeting in your house and somebody decides there's too many people in there, we're just going to tear out the roof up there and let somebody down? What would you say? I mean, "Whoa, hold it, guys. What are you doing up there? Somebody make room for him." But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was much more concerned about this paralytic guy and getting him healed than he was about his house. This is, I think, a lesson for us in our own attitude, and I think we need to understand something here, and that is that when you make your house available, whether it's your house, your body, or your house, your home that you live in, when you make it available for ministry, you can expect things to get dirty, things to get broken, things to get stolen sometimes. If you open your house up for home group or home fellowship, I can just tell you those kind of things are going to happen, but that's okay. We need to have the same attitude Jesus did, and that is, this stuff isn't nearly as important as the people that we're ministering to. Now, if we continue on in Mark 2, verse 5, it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, I think Jesus saw two kinds of faith in these guys here. First of all, he saw faith that Jesus wasn't going to kill them for destroying his house. Or his brothers weren't going to kill him, because it was Jesus' brothers who were probably going to have to help him rebuild his house, right? Keep the rain out of it. And then the other thing, the faith that Jesus saw was these guys were certain that if we can just get our friend in front of Jesus, he'll be healed. And guess what? That happens. But it doesn't happen directly. Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And there's a bunch of religious leaders sitting there in the crowd in this home group that they're having, and they're thinking to themselves, well, he can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. What's he thinking about? And of course, the Holy Spirit reveals this to Jesus, what these guys are thinking. And Jesus says in verse 8, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? You see, to Jesus, healing somebody and forgiving somebody were all part of the same thing. Jesus understood that when he came to take away sin, he was taking away not just the account of sin that we have when we commit a sin, but he's coming to take away all the effects of sin too. And of course, sickness is one of the effects of sin. What's interesting is these religious leaders understood that concept because of what Jesus said to them. He says, but in order that you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. See, he knew that if he could heal somebody in front of these guys, especially somebody who was paralyzed, these religious leaders would know if he can do that, he can also forgive sins, because that means he's God. And so he proved it to him. He said, so you'll know I have authority to forgive sins. And he looks over to the guy and says, get up and walk home. And the guy did. And boy, I mean, everybody said, wow, look at that man, a crippled man, gets up and walks. Wow, this is so cool. But what Jesus was proving to them, now remember, this is before Calvary. He hasn't died, he hasn't been buried, he hasn't been resurrected. He didn't have to go through Calvary to have the authority to forgive sins. He arrived with that authority. He's God. He can not only forgive sins, he can heal us. And to him, it's no big deal either way. To us, you know, oh man, this guy's paralyzed. That's a big deal. Not to Jesus. Okay, sure, whatever. Okay, so what have we learned this morning? The Jesus that healed this paralyzed guy was very human. He was a real little boy in a real family full of brothers and sisters. He and his family had to pick up and leave and move to another town, just like many of us have had to do. He had a house. He lived in the same area with the rest of his family. Mary, his mother, probably had at least a couple of boys and maybe a girl after Jesus was born. And then the family traveled with him. And the farther he gets into ministry, the more influential his family gets in ministry. Most of his family was involved in his ministry. And then we also see that for God, it's just as easy to be healed as it is to be forgiven. And I say, let's get our minds wrapped around this and have faith for God to heal our bodies.